So this morning we come to the last of the seven churches that Jesus will address while John is on the island of Patmos. We've been looking at this the last number of weeks in, out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I pointed out last week that we see a little bit of a downward progression building amongst the churches that Jesus had a word of rebuke for. There was five out of the seven that Jesus had a word of rebuke for. Two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, had only words of commendation. But five of the seven were on the receiving end of a rebuke. And we see kind of a downward progression developing amongst these churches, right? Beginning with Ephesus, right? We see that when a church begins to have their love distracted, right? When they start to get their eyes off of Jesus as their first love, and in their case, ministry and other things, we see that it affects the way in which the church is able to be most effective, right? And so what Jesus does is he calls them to repent and to return to their first love, right? Because when Jesus is our first love, it affects and informs how we view everything else and helps us guard against things from the outside that Jesus doesn't love, right, from infiltrating on the inside. And so it starts with Ephesus, with the heart. And then we see in Pergamum that there are small groups of people within the church that were holding to some of the pagan practices that were consistent in their community. And we see that Jesus rebukes the church leadership for not addressing what was happening amongst the few people in the church. And because they hadn't done that, we see it continue to progress into Thyatira, where we see this group of people growing, and we see now that there are some teachers, not necessarily in leadership, but teachers within the church that are spreading this false teaching. It's spreading like a cancer, and the church is continuing to tolerate it. And it's becoming bigger and bigger to the point where we get to Sardis now. And we see that Sardis is what Jesus called the dead church, right? Remember he said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And we see something very interesting. In Thyatira, we saw a few people that were guilty of false teaching. And now here we are in Sardis, and there's a few people who are affirmed for right teaching. Right, so we see the population has changed from the majority of people in Sardis being influenced by outside pagan practices and teaching. And so now as we come to Laodicea, this progression that goes full bore, if you will, right? And we see that Laodicea represents the lowest point that a church can go to. In fact, it is an apostate church. There are no Christians left in Laodicea. I hesitate in calling it the Church of Laodicea. It's more like the club in Laodicea. Because it is not made up of any Christians, it can't possibly be a church, right? But what's interesting about Laodicea is it distinguishes itself as being the only church that didn't receive any commendation whatsoever from Jesus. He doesn't affirm anything going on in the church. Instead, we see the harshest judgment that is directed towards Laodicea because it is an apostate church. It is an organization that is made up of unbelievers. Now, we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go forward, but let me give you a little bit of background on Laodicea. Laodicea was amongst the most wealthy and important cities in Asia Minor. They shared a very significant relationship with the Roman Empire. They were, because of their wealth and because of their ability to be self-sustaining, they had a great influence with the Roman authorities. a couple of things about how they acquired their wealth. We see, number one, that Laodicea was a major banking and commercial center. They were known for having tremendous wealth. A lot of currency exchange was taking place there, a lot of buying and selling. And so it became a major center where a lot of business transactions would take place. And so as a result of that, they were very rich. An interesting, just historical fact, Laodicea was about 10 miles away from the Church of Philadelphia. And if you remember, I mentioned that in Philadelphia, there were a lot of earthquakes that took place in Philadelphia. Well, it only being 10 miles away, those ripples of the earthquake would also affect the city of Laodicea. But Laodicea was wealthy enough that they didn't need to rely upon the Roman Empire to help them rebuild their city, which is probably why they shared such a positive relationship with the Roman Empire, because they didn't need to depend on them for anything. But they were a very wealthy city. Secondly, they had a very thriving textile industry. They were especially famous for producing fine black wool. Wool that was only used in the most expensive and luxurious clothing. People from all around the world would come to Laodicea to purchase this fine black wool, which was consistent in their area. And there's reasons why this is so significant. Thirdly, Laodicea was known as having a well-known medical school in its city. That developed eye ointment that would be applied to heal people's eyes. So people would travel, again, all throughout the world into Laodicea, and they would be able to purchase this eye balm that would, this ointment that would bring healing to their eyes. And so as a result of all the commerce and all the trading and all, you know, the buying and the selling and the wealth and all that's there, we have the church in Laodicea, which is greatly influenced by the culture, as we'll see. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say to the church at Laodicea. Picking up at verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Like Jesus had done in each of the greetings up until this point, he will present his characteristics. He will reveal his identity through his greeting. Oftentimes, as we pointed out, it is much of what John had seen and written about in chapter 1. And what Jesus does in this introduction is he reveals his divinity to those who are in the church of Laodicea. He refers to himself as the Amen. He is the Amen. This is the only place in the New Testament where we see that Jesus is defined as the Amen. But it's a term that is certainly ascribed to God in the Old Testament. The word Amen in the New Testament is translated in the Hebrew in the Old Testament to the word truth. And so Amen in the Greek translates as truth in the Hebrew, and which the Old Testament is written in. Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah writes that in verse 16, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen, the God of truth." And so we see that God's divinity is described as the Amen, right? "He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth," the God of Amen. And so we see that the Amen is consistent with how God is solely described within the scriptures. But there's more to it, I think, in this. And when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 20, he says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." The idea here is that all of the promises of God, right? God's forgiveness that he extends towards us, right? The redemption that we are recipients of, the grace that we receive, the mercy that we receive, the loving kindness, the promise of eternal life, they all find its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so our amen, our acceptance of those promises is directly connected to Christ's character and his nature and his work as God. He is the final word. He is the amen of all things. And so Jesus goes to great detail of highlighting his deity to the church at Laodicea. He refers to himself as the faithful and the true witness. This emphasizes Jesus' complete reliability and truthfulness in revealing God's will and God's character and God's assessment of a situation, which is very important because what he's about to drop on the church in Laodicea is heavy and it is hard. And he demonstrates the fact that he is a faithful and true witness, and that which he says is reality. And thirdly, he defines himself as the beginning of God's creation. Let that sink in for a moment. The beginning of God's creation. That's an awkward way of saying that. This is where it's important to remember that the Bible was not written in English, right? The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and sometimes in the translation from Hebrew to English or Greek to English, things get a little confused in the translation. The wording, our language is not always so easy to translate into it. And this is one of those cases here, because what it could appear to suggest is that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. In other words, that Jesus is a created being. In fact, that he was the beginning of God's creation, and that would be heresy, right? The Jehovah Witnesses love to point to this passage of Scripture and those who would deny the eternal nature of Christ to say, see, here we see that he has a beginning, but that's not what is being said here. The word translated beginning is the word arche, and it's not referring to Jesus' beginning, but rather that Jesus is the source of the beginning. So Jesus puts the beginning in motion, right? Before the beginning began, Jesus was there, and he put it all into motion. That's a whole different understanding, right? It's interesting, the church at Colossae was about 10 miles further from the church at Laodicea. And this idea of questioning the eternal nature of Jesus was a heresy that started to leak into the church of Colossae as well. And it's, in addressing that heresy, Paul writes these words in chapter 1 and verse 16 to the church of Colossae. It says that, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is the creator, the begin. He is the source of all that which has a beginning. It was Jesus who created light. It is Jesus who created all that exists. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And so the difference between the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea is Colossae did a bit of a course correction, and they recognized the eternal nature of Christ and they embraced it, whereas the church in Laodicea embraced this heresy that Christ was a created being. And so Jesus, in his introduction to them, reminds them that he is the source of all that which exists, right? He is present. He predates, he precedes the beginning. Let's take a look at Jesus' assessment of the church. As we look at this assessment of Laodicea, we're gonna see four characteristics about this church that Jesus will bring judgment to. He'll address four areas that we'll look at this morning. Verse 15. Again, Jesus opens up this in the same way that he does with all of the other churches that he writes. He says, I know your works. All right, he knows everything there is to know about them. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame in the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And so we see four things that Jesus highlights in this passage of scripture that is characteristic of the church in Laodicea. Number one, he highlights Laodicea's lukewarmness. I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. What is that a reference to? What is a hot person in the first century? Now, that would be a much different answer if we asked people in our culture today, what do you think a hot person is, right? Everybody would come up with a whole bunch of descriptions on what they think a hot person looks like, but that's not what Jesus was getting at here. A hot person in this passage here is referring to something that is hot, like alive, in contrast to dead being cold. It's referring to a believer that demonstrates the evidence of a changed life, of a transformed life, right? He's saying, I wish that you were hot. I wish that there was some of you who had embraced the truth and were moving in motion. Again, this was a church that had no commendation. There was none. Remember earlier, he had mentioned to the Sardis that there were still a few who had holding on to truth. Well, in this case, there is none. There is nobody that had the life of Christ. There was no warmth in the body. And in contrast to that, there's also nobody who is cold. What is that a reference to? It's more than just not embracing Christ, but it's referring to those who denied Christ, but they were not so antagonistic towards the gospel that they were participating in a lot of the persecution and the accusations that were going on, right? They weren't for God. They really weren't against God. They were just kind of like vanilla. I hate vanilla. Vanilla is no statement whatsoever. I don't care if you like it or not. But they weren't hot. They weren't cold. They were like this entity of all of their own. They were lukewarm. They had the appearance of a community of Christ, but they had not embraced Christ, the Christ of the community. They were lukewarm. They were not genuine believers. Nor were they outwardly opposed to the gospel. They had a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. They were content with being considered Christian in name only, but not in practice. And Jesus has harsh words for people like that. It's interesting, Jesus identifies an audience like this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. There will be some on that day that they will present to Jesus all of the things that they did in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Not I knew you and then you lost your salvation. No, no, no. I never knew you. You were never a part of the family of God, despite what they verbalized. This is the most repugnant audience to Christ. These were the Pharisees that had the appearance of godliness, but were so far from God. You know what that's like today? That's like the ones who love to identify themselves as, well, I'm just spiritual, right? Like, really, what does that mean? You're spiritual, right? Well, I just accept everything. You know, if your truth is your truth, that's fine. It must be true to you. It's true to you, might not be true to me. It's all relevant. There's no absolute truth whatsoever. People are very content with being just spiritual today. And the reality of it is, any spirituality apart from Jesus Christ, or the transforming work of Christ in our life, is a false spirituality. It is a demonic spirituality that does not save. And so this is what existed in the church of Laodicea. They weren't on fire for God. They weren't against God. They just loved being. That's why I said it's kind of like the club at Laodicea. And Jesus said, I would rather that you are hot or cold. But since you're not, since you're lukewarm, he said, I will spit you out of my mouth. This was very significant to the people of Laodicea. Because despite their wealth, the city had to bring, they didn't have their own water reservoirs. And so in order for them to be able to have water to drink, they had to build aqueducts and have water transported sometimes from miles away using man-made aqueducts made of stone and whatever kind of materials they can use in the first century, so they could transport water sometimes miles away so that the people could have something to drink. But sometimes as that water would trickle on down and it'd run along rocks and other debris, it would get very warm. It would get very polluted. It would get very disgusting. And so you can imagine on a hot, thirsty day when someone who's so parched, they reach for a glass of this water that kind of got passed on down from miles away and they took a sip. The lukewarmness of this stale, stagnant water, they'd spit it out of their mouth. And what Jesus is doing is he's likening Laodicea's lukewarmness to the water that they had all grown accustomed to spitting out of their own mouths in Laodicea. So we see Laodicea's lukewarmness. Secondly, we see Laodicea's self-deception. We live in a world where people are really self-deceived, right? They don't bother me with facts. I want to believe what I want to believe, right? They just, their reality is the only reality, right? And we see the same self-deception present in the church at Laodicea. Jesus says this to them. He says, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. The Laodiceans had a very false sense of security. They believed they were rich. They believed that they had prospered. They believed that they didn't need anything, including God himself. They were self-sufficient. They had arrived, right? Don't we see that mindset in our world today? I don't need anything. I know what I need. I'm a self-made individual, right? I don't need God. They define reality by the wrong metrics. They used the wrong metrics to determine what their real needs were. And that's what spiritual people do. Well, it just works for me. Well, where'd you get that from? I came up with it. Well, what source of authority are you using? Me. Well, that's not good enough, because what works for you probably won't work for somebody else. That's why Jeremiah says in chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, we need to recognize that our feelings do not determine reality. Have you come to realize that? Right? Feelings are very overrated sometimes. That's why we need the truth of God's word. That's what defines reality for us. That's why we believe in absolute truth, truth that is true for all people at all times in every situation. It is God's unchanging truth of God's word that does not change. Our hearts change. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. right? I mean, this is a dose of reality that they needed to hear in Laodicea, who thought that they stood, right? We're rich, we're wealthy, we're prosperous. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 14, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. And so we recognize as we looked at Laodicea, this was a group that of people that were self-deceived. They believed their own press. And then thirdly, we see Laodicea's materialism as one of the characteristics that existed within this church. You see, they had wealth, but they didn't have godliness. They deceived themselves into thinking that they had everything that they needed. But what they had was materialism. They were materially wealthy, but they were spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus calls them out on it. Materialism often leads to pride and independence from God. I've heard so many people over the years, when I'm talking to them about Christianity, they'll say, well, you know, I don't know what it is about Christians, but man, they all have a story. They all kind of came out of some really broken situation. What's with those people? You know, maybe that's part of your story, right? And the reality of it is what they're really saying is, I don't have any brokenness. I don't need anything. But you know what? There's times that God needs to bring us to rock bottom. You see, that is reality. I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And we've come to a place in our life where we realize I can't do anything. Right? And sometimes in that pursuit of trying to find fulfillment, that people look for it in relationships, they look for it in drugs and alcohol and wealth and prosperity and anything they can get, only to come to the end of their rope and realize there's nothing that brings fulfillment. And when they're on the bottom looking up, what they see is a hand reaching out from God, and they realize he's the one we really need. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Harder for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle. Why? Because a rich person can keep filling the void with different things. And sometimes they run out of life before they run out of resources. And that was what was happening with Laodicea. That's why the scripture has a lot to say about money. It's not that money is inadvertently evil, but oftentimes it's referenced as a test of our heart. What we do with our resources, how we prioritize our money, how we manage our money reflects what's going on the inside. It's not wrong to have money. It's wrong for money to have us. And it had the Laodiceans. It was their God. They thought they were rich. They thought they had prospered. They thought they needed nothing, but they didn't realize that according to Jesus, here's what Jesus saw. He said, you're wretched, right? You're not rich. You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. It's interesting. Each of these things are consistent with the products that they produced in their culture. He said, you're wretched and you're pitiful, right? He said, you're poor. You might think you're rich. That's what you see. But what I see is you're poor. You might think that this eye salve is helping your eyes physically, but what I see is you're spiritually blind. Right? You might think that this black wool that you're making all this money on is helping you, but I see that you're naked and you're in need of more. That's what self-deception does. That's what materialism does. It causes us to miss reality. And what they saw and what Jesus saw was very different. The last thing we see, I'm going to jump down two verses. We'll circle back to verse 18 in a moment. But let's look at number four. We saw Laodicea's lack of relationship with Jesus. They lacked relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Notice, Jesus was knocking from the outside. In other words, Jesus wasn't in the church on the inside. He was on the outside knocking, looking to come in. And so we see a church that is void of the presence of Jesus, which is why they weren't a church. They were a club, right? And so Jesus, and so they, what they did, what they lacked was a relationship with Jesus. He's on the outside knocking, and they're in the inside keeping the door closed. This is another example that demonstrates that, that this was a church of unbelievers. Jesus wasn't on the inside. But he says, anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. What is that? It's a picture of relationship. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of fellowship. Something that wasn't experienced by the church in Laodicea up until this point. And that is why Jesus calls them to repentance. And then he provides counsel to them. Jesus always provides counsel to the lost. Look at verse 18. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I love this. Think about what's going on here. This is a really customized call and counsel to the church at Laodicea. Jesus instructs this community that is saturated with all kinds of commerce, all kinds of buying and selling. What Jesus says to this culture that is buying and selling, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to buy from me three things. He's speaking their language. They're all about commerce. And he said, here's the deal. You need to buy from me three things. And these three things each symbolize the evidence of salvation. And it's interesting, there are also three things that they were most known for selling. And so Jesus says to them, you need to buy from me three things. Number one, you need to buy from me gold refined by fire. Right? He's saying to them, hey, listen, I know you're exchanging, I know you're buying and selling, but here's what, you need to come and buy from me. Gold refined by fire represents genuine spiritual wealth, faith that has been tested and purified through trials. The gold symbolizes a lasting treasure that comes from a deep relationship with Christ. The gold that they were exchanging and buying and selling would only get them by here on this earth. It highlighted the temporality of what they were putting value on. But Jesus is saying the gold that you need to buy from me is refined by fire. It points to the kind of faith that endures and is pleasing to God. Secondly, Jesus says, and you need to buy from me white garments. In contrast to the black wool garments that they were known for selling, these white garments stand for righteousness and purity, which come only by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you're tooting your horn because your sale of these black garments, these expensive garments, that's not going to help you. What you need to do is you need to buy from me white garments. He offers this proud people who say, we have wealth, we have prosperity, we have all of these things. He offers this proud people to clothe them and to cover the shame of their spiritual nakedness. If I had time this morning, I'd bring you back to the garden where after they sinned, they became aware that they were naked and they were shamed. But what they're invited to do is exchange the black garments that they were trusting in for white garments, pointing to the forgiveness and the new identity that believers have through salvation. And then lastly, Jesus says, you need to buy eye salve from me, this eye ointment. This represents being able to spiritually see. The Laodiceans who were proud of their earthly eye ointment, but they were actually blind to their true spiritual condition. Remember Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. Only Christ opens our eyes so that we might see. Laodicea, known for their miraculous eye ointment, remained blind. True salvation opens our eyes to truth and helps us to walk in the light instead of the darkness. And what Jesus is saying to them is, your eye ointment is insufficient. It might serve you well here temporarily, but you're not seeing what you need to see. Together, these three things emphasize the temporary nature of what they produce in contrast to the eternal nature of what Christ offers. True salvation is not about external wealth or self-sufficiency, but instead it is about inner transformation. But it's about what Christ does for us. Faith refined like gold in the fire. Righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Being recipients of spiritual eyes, having the eyes of our understanding enlightened. And so Jesus says, be zealous and repent to them. And then like he does in each of the other churches, he presents promises, a promise to the one who conquers, to the one who adheres, who repents and turns to Christ. Look, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is very significant to this church in Laodicea and in the city of Laodicea, who enjoyed a very special relationship, a position of honor, a placement at the table, if you will, in Rome. They had such wealth and significance that they had a seat at the table in Rome. And what Jesus is saying to them is, listen, that means nothing. That might serve you well here, but the one who conquers, I will give him a much better seat. He will sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Don't seek the position of high honor here on this earth, but to the one who conquers, I will invite to come and sit on my throne. What a promise to the one who conquers. It reminds me of what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, that each and every one of us can identify with. If you've come to faith in Christ, you recognize that you might not have been as bad as you can be, but you were as bad off as you can be, right? We were sinners in need of a Savior and on our way to hell. It doesn't get worse than that. How that manifested in your life is going to be as different as the day is long, right? But at the end of the day, a sinner is on his way to hell apart from Christ. And Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus. He says, for you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was me, among whom we all once walked and lived in the passions of our flesh. That was my priorities, right? Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what we do, right? Like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, if you've put your trust in Christ as the only means of salvation, right, then I want to tell you, you are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our positional reality, and the day will come when we cross out of time and into eternity, and we will be forever in the presence of the Lord. That's what awaits the child of God. Our disposition before God has changed from death to life, from darkness to light, because of what Christ has done for us. And then Jesus wraps up this letter to the church at Laodicea with the same closing that he did all of the others. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we have an ear. He didn't just say the ear, because everybody has an ear, right? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've learned a lot going through the church, the churches of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And just when you thought the series was over, next week we're going to take a look at one more church that I think you're very familiar with. And we're going to take a look at what God's word has to say about our church, Integrity Church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Thank you that you have preserved your word for us to hear your voice, to follow your direction, and to please your heart. Lord, that is our desire. Lord, in the midst of our frailty, we recognize our dependence upon you. And we ask, Lord, that as we live out our lives, that we'd not allow the challenges and the temporary trials to distract us from the good work that you're doing in each and every one of us. Help us to remain focused, keeping Christ as our first love, guarding what we allow into the garden of our hearts, and living lives that are pleasing to you, serving you and serving one another, embracing the gospel and then teaching the gospel. Lord, may our lives bring a smile to your face. And so, Lord, I pray that the things that we've discussed today would continue to challenge us. That long after we're done with this series, may we be open to your Spirit leading us into areas of commendation, as well as areas of correction. And we give you thanks and glory and honor and praise for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.